So you may or may not have heard of this new job opening that NASA has. I'll go ahead and tell you about it. In case any of you are interested, you could, I'm sure, apply for this position. The position is called Planetary Protection Officer. Not too shabby. Sounds kind of cool. And this position, the person in this position, is responsible to make sure that as we explore other planets, that we don't leave any undue effects. Some kind of microbial matter that we may leave behind is their job to make sure that doesn't happen. Some people said it was the coolest job ever, but it's got a stringent set of qualifications, as you can imagine. For example, you need to be well attuned and have expertise in the areas of physics, biology, chemistry, mathematics, engineering. But that didn't stop one nine-year-old from applying to this position. And he turned in a handwritten application for this job of Planetary Protection Officer. And it said this, he said, "I may be nine." He said, "but I think I'd be fit for the job." His name was Jack. "One of the reasons is my sister says I am an alien." He said, "I've seen many space movies and alien movies. I've seen all of them I can see." He cites his plans to watch the movie Men in Black as a further reason he should get the job. He said, "I am young, so I can learn to think like an alien." Although the application did not result in a job offer, it did merit a response from the director of planetary science, Jim Green. He wrote back and said, "We're always looking for bright future scientists and engineers to help us. I hope you will study hard, do well in school, and we hope to see you here at NASA one of these days." Yeah, I get it. I think it's great when young people have a big vision. They want to be a part of something. They want to do something that's beyond them. You know, we keep a 1,000-piece puzzle going in our basement most of the time. We have it set up kind of high. But I've got this little guy, just turned 7, Landry, in my house, and he likes to see how the progress is going. So we always, before we put that last piece in, whoever's doing it just sets it off to the side. And then you can say, "Hey, Landry, would you come and help us with this puzzle?" And he gets up on this little stool, and he just gasps. And he sees that one puzzle piece, and he sees where it goes, and he puts it in the piece. And every time he throws up his hands and says, "Hey, we finished the puzzle! We did it, the three of us, it's done." You know, we have trouble remembering this sometimes, but you know, in God's perfect sovereignty, He does not need us to complete His work here on earth. But because of His grace and His love, He chooses us to help us build His kingdom on earth, like a parent with a toddler, or a NASA with an engineer with a fourth grader, or a parent with a puzzle. And we need that kind of childlike faith to pursue His kingdom eagerly and faithfully. I love the way C.S. Lewis put this. He said, "Our whole life is to be poised on a certain glad expectancy of God, taking each moment, incident, choice, and opportunity as material placed in our hand by the Creator, whose whole intricate and mysterious process moves toward the triumph of charity, and who has given each living spirit a tiny part in this vast work of transformation." He goes on to say, "He seems to do nothing of Himself which He can possibly delegate to His creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what He could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through." I suppose this is because He is a giver. That's in a volume called Leadership. We get to partner with God in His work of building His kingdom. And what I want to talk about this morning is, well, how do we do that? How can I pray for the lost and partner with God in His work of kingdom building? How does that happen? How do we partner with God and pray to save the lost? I'm going to do something different with the reading this morning. It's a longer narrative, And it's a pretty tragic story. So these passages, these two chapters, have inspired a lot of artwork. So instead of putting the words on the screen, I'm going to ask that you stay seated. You can follow along in your Bibles or your Bible apps and watch the paintings as they appear on the screen that coincide with the chapters that I'm reading. So starting out, this is Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to start at verse 16 and then read down through chapter 19. Just to give some background, Abraham is sitting and having a meal with God and two angels. And then they rise up and move towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where we pick up then. In chapter 18, verse 16 of Genesis, it says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised.' Then the Lord said, 'Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, if I find those 50, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your own way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people of the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. If we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. As they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of that land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We're continuing to go through the book of Genesis, looking at people who were made to be blessed. And this is the journey of this one man, Abraham. And through him, God will bless the families of the earth. And we're watching a man growing and growing in his trust, in his faith in God. And he's making progress. And because of his faithfulness, God will spare the life of his nephew Lot. And through this narrative, we learn about the power of prayer for the lost. So this morning, we will look at these five things as we talk about partnering with God in prayer. First of all, we'll look at Abraham's life. Lot's life. Abraham is the one that walked with God. Lot's the one that became entangled in the culture. We'll see Abraham's appeal. He prays. Lot's benefit. God saves. And then talk about how can we partner with God to save the lost. How do we pray for the lost? First of all, let's talk about this life of Abraham. And up to this point, we've seen him stumble and fall. But he is the man whom God has selected to be the father of a nation. We use that picture of a constellation on that title screen because Abraham has promised his offspring will be like the stars of the sky. They'll be innumerable. And he's entered into this unique relationship with God. And at the very beginning, Abraham was told, "You have to leave all your family behind when you go to the promised land." Well, he didn't exactly follow that promise. There was someone he brought along with him. He had this fatherless nephew by the name of Lot. And Lot comes along, but Abraham is not like Lot. And we find Abraham, who's growing in faith in chapter 18, entertaining God and two angels. And God refers to Abraham now. He said, "This is the one who will keep his children and the household." And then recall the resolve that Abraham has shown in the previous chapter. He obeyed God. He had both himself and his whole household circumcised. And here in this passage, he becomes the confidant of God. God says, "Shall I share with Abraham what it is that's about to happen?" God reveals that because of this outcry in Sodom and Gomorrah, because it is great, because the sin is grave, he's heard the outcry in Sodom, he knows their sin, and that he's going to go and check things out. So Abraham is starting to experience the benefits and blessings of those who walk in God's way. And this is the blessing of Christian maturity, that we grow up. We grow in peace and joy and maturity. We grow with an increasing awareness of our sins, increasing trust in God. And it's not that we get all our questions answered, but we learn what the new questions are. And in addition to that, God is increasing, and I believe he does this in the life of the believers. We certainly have the evidence of it in the life of Abraham. He continues to up the challenge that he puts in the life of believers. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, why is it that all of a sudden I'm facing this challenge and difficulty? I mean, aren't Christians supposed to have an easier life than everybody else? I see no evidence of that in Scripture whatsoever. Christ promised you in this life you will have trouble. But we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that we are being grown up in our sufferings. You know, I've mentioned this before. I do this this team workout thing at Anytime Fitness. Try to go there twice a week. I'm working on it, okay? I'm working on it. Give me a break. But the trainer, you know, is this young man named Brady. And it's never enough for him that I've got sweat pouring off of me and I'm miserable. He says, "You know, Chad, I don't think I'm challenging you today. I think we need to do this a little faster. You need a few more reps. Let's put a little more weight on there." I would never do that for myself. That's why I'm paying him to do this. I'm not crazy. But that's the only way you grow. That's the only way you're going to get stronger. That's the only way you're going to have the benefits. And God is not content to leave you an immature child in your faith. And he's going to engineer circumstances that you would never choose for yourself to make you the person you've always wanted to be. And you don't even know who you want to be. Neither do I. We have to trust him that he's growing us up, that he's maturing us. This is what we see in Abraham. He's growing up. He's walking in God's way. He's not perfect. He's experiencing the blessing of God's presence. He's starting to be a blessing to those around him even. But that's chapter 18. Then we get to chapter 19 with Lot. Lot's different. Lot's tangled up in the culture. And we get a glimpse of the sin that is happening in this city. And no doubt many of you heard this part of the story. You're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, this is the land that Lot has chosen. The Lord lifted Abraham's eyes to see the promised land. But it said previously that Lot lifted his own eyes and saw this valley. This place, the low country, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he decides he wants to move there. And now he's entangled in a mess. In chapters 18 and 19, they closely mirror each other with some key differences. And you heard the story. Two angels appear to Lot while he's at the city gates, like they had appeared to Abraham, only God was with Abraham in this theophany, this angel of the Lord. But it says in that previous chapter, Abraham rushed out to meet his guests, while Lot, he only rose when they approached him at the gates. Abraham requested to find favor in the eyes of God and the angels, and Lot never does that until he wants a way out of this city and this predicament that he's in. The angel they initially don't want Lot's hospitality, and Abraham provides a royal feast for his guests. Lot just gives them this regular meal. Lot is not stellar. As a matter of fact, he's a failure, and this is a comedy of errors. He fails as a host. He fails as a citizen. He fails as a husband. He fails as a father. He wants to protect his guests, but has to be protected by them. He tries to save his family. They think he's joking. He's afraid to journey to the mountains. He pleads for a little town named Zoar. afraid of the town. He ends up fleeing into the mountains. His salvation depends on God's mercies and the prayers and the mercy shown to Abraham, Abraham's blessing. In Genesis 13, Abraham is this generous uncle to a foolish nephew. In Genesis 14, Abraham's a warrior who rescues a hapless nephew. Now in chapter 18, Abraham is this gracious host walking with God, and Lot is not only focused on his own survival, he fails to love his family miserably, offering his two daughters to a mob of men. While Abraham is the father of a nation, Lot will father two nations. If we read into the end of chapter 19, we see that his two daughters scheme and connive to get their father drunk to commit incest with them. Two children are born of that incestuous act. One will be the father of the Moabites, one will be the father of the Ammonites. They'll be continuous enemies of the offspring of Abraham. And now we have this sin that's going on in Sodom. As we see here, it's rampant homosexuality. But to say it is the sin would not be entirely accurate. Recall what it was that got God's attention. Back at the end of chapter 18, verse 1, what does he say? Does he say that God saw the rampant homosexuality of the people? No, he says he heard an outcry. And he was going to go check it out. The Hebrew word refers to this yelling, this screaming, this call for help. Now, who's crying out for help here is the question. And it seems that these are men. They're not crying out for help. They're doing exactly as they please. We get some insight, interesting, from a later prophet. If we go to the book of Ezekiel, he's going to compare the sins of Israel to the sins of Sodom. And we see it in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. He says there, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Listen to this carefully. "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. But it did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." How it has ended up that we see is not how the sin began. It was their self-important, arrogant unconcern for the needs of others. In spite of wealth, instead of loving people, those people became nothing more than a means to an end. For these men, we now see the physically strongest began exploiting the most vulnerable for their own gratification. This is what happens when a culture goes down this road. It's what we find in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul describes this progression of godlessness. How do things go? It starts like it always starts. It starts with pride. I don't care that God has revealed himself through creation, through his word. I want to do it my way, Paul says in Romans 1:21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then what does God do? He gives them up to their own dishonorable passions and a debased mind. And what are these dishonorable passions? Verse 21 and 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And then what about the debased mind? The debased mind, which is a degenerate, polluted mind that God has given these people over, the ones being referred to here, given over to their sins. This is what it looks like, verses 28 through 32, Romans 1. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. homosexuality is not the only way of wickedness. In Sodom, when the women didn't satisfy, when the children didn't satisfy, the angels were sought after. And I think this is exactly what was happening if we go back to Genesis 6. When exposed to this new kind of flesh, instead of wondering at the beauty of an angel, the angels themselves became nothing more to them than a means of gratifying a desire in an evil way. And if you've seen any zombie movie, I couldn't help but get this picture in my head. If you've ever seen any zombie movie, at some point there gets to a place where the walking dead will swarm some house, crawling over each other, trying to get to what's inside, humans. The walking dead is very similar. I can't help but think those zombie movies are patterned after what we see here in Genesis chapter 19. No regard for anything but this mindless desire. That's what these men of Sodom are doing. You had a friend who told me, he said, Chad, you know, I don't know what they're singing in heaven, but I know what they're singing in hell. I did it my way. Straying off God's path leads to this cultural drift. And Lot is showing that he was becoming like those in whom he was surrounding himself with. He called the men in the streets his brothers. If we aren't actively working against just going with the flow, just going with the drift, it is easy for us to start looking like the culture. Now, I took a brief look at some statistics. This was from, I believe it's called Statistica. If you look at those lines, each line represents a generation. The bottom line was the silent generation from 1945, those born before 1945, and then it gradually goes up to the boomers, Generation X, the millennials, and Generation Z. Each one of those data points enumerates those in America whom would identify themselves as being LGBT. With each generation, you can see that it doubles. I think you see where it's going. I should expect those who don't know Christ to act this way. And you may be thinking, well, Chad, I struggle with sins myself. I mean, if we go through Romans 1, all of us are going to find something in that list of sins that we relate to. I know I do. I know I didn't obey my parents all the time. And it's not as though one sin is worse than another. And we should expect those who don't know Christ to act this way. And again, well, Chad, I woke up and I sinned this morning. Yes, I get it. We are all going to struggle with sin until God brings us home. But see, that's the key word, struggle. We sin, but we repent. We struggle not to sin. You may need to struggle against same-sex attraction. You may need to struggle to not have an affair with that person that God said is off limits, that one to whom you're not married, that man, that woman. Whatever your sin du jour may be, struggle. This is the life of Lot. What does a godly person do then for those who are lost, the zombies? Look at Abraham's appeal to God. Abraham, he prays for a remnant. He talks to God. He asks, Lord, there's 50 righteous. Would you spare the city? Now, this is where we get to understand God on a deeper level through these Old Testament narratives. Have you ever wondered if the Old Testament is somehow obsolete now that we have the New Testament? The answer is no. We get these narratives so we can understand God. And listen, he's saying, yes, Lot, go ahead. Hey, God, patiently, go ahead. 50, yes. 45, yes. And he works his way down. For 10 people, would you save the city? Yep. There's not 10 people left in that city, Lot. I'm sorry, Abraham. And he knew what Abraham was wanting. He knew, even though he didn't say it directly, that he wanted Lot to be saved. He never does he say, save Lot and his family in that prayer. But God saves Lot. Abraham knows those who are not walking with God urgently need prayer. Let me ask you something. Do you pray for the godless? By the way, at some point, we were all godless, weren't we? Is your attitude toward the godless that they are just other beggars like us? We're like beggars telling other beggars where to find food? I came across a strong rebuke. This was from the 17th century English Puritan. His name is Richard Baxter. He wrote this. If you think of a lack of praying for the lost as something new, think again. This is what he said. He said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there's but a step betwixt," good Puritan word, "betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others?" Some of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard of celebrities who consider themselves to be atheistic saying, "Who do these Christians think they are if they really believe this and they're not telling anybody about it?" They're right. Baxter was right. Abraham appeals to God through prayer, and what happens? Well, Lot's saved. Lot is saved. He benefits from this. Interestingly, Abraham, again, he never specifically prays for Lot, but God knows how to answer Abraham's prayer, and what happens? Verse 29, chapter 19, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." You see, when we get to the New Testament, it puts forth in clear theological statements what we're being shown in the Old Testament. We see it in James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." If you memorize that in the King's English, "The prayers of a righteous man availeth much." We saw this back with Noah after the flood. We saw calamity. God saw the wickedness of man. He wiped them out with a flood. But because of Noah's sacrifice, he said he wouldn't do it again. Before it was Noah's sacrifice, now it's the prayer of Abraham. So then, how do we go about partnering with God to save the lost? Three ideas. One, pray for open eyes. Pray for open eyes. When God was giving Paul instructions in the book of Acts about what he was to go out and what he was to do, Acts 26:18, he said, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Pray for whomever it is in your life that you know is unsaved, pray that their eyes would be opened. I mean, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying that I am the way and the truth and what? The light. He came in to dispel the darkness. We've got people that we love that are walking around blind, that need their eyes opened. And then secondly, pray for a broken heart. Pray for a broken heart. And I'm talking about our hearts. In Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Do you grieve for the person that's lost, that's next door in your family, your workplace, in our nation, across the earth? Sometimes I think perhaps we just get too angry about the people who don't believe the same way we do. We're just angry at them. Is your heart broken for them? That they're lost? They need a Savior? And then finally, pray with faith and hope. God wants us to pray in faith. And you know, I think all of us, there's somebody in our life and we think, man, this person is never coming to Jesus. There's just no way. I mean, I'm just going to shake the dust off my feet. Just going to walk away. And yet look at Matthew 19, 26. Even those people who seem so hostile and resistant toward the things of God, what does he say? With God, all things are possible. I got to witness the baptism of a 90-year-old man who had just trusted Christ as his Savior. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep fighting the good fight. After you have shared the gospel and you're wondering, well, I don't know what's going to happen there, are you praying? Make Christ known. Putting it all together, partner with God by praying for the lost. Partner with God by praying for the lost. You know, there was a story that was told, I believe it was Max Licato, is where this came from. He told this story. He said, you know, after I'd prepped, on Sunday mornings, I'd get up, I'd pray, and I'd go, and I'd get a cup of coffee at a gas station. We pastors, you know, we keep Java Moon in business. We love our coffee. He would get to know the people that worked at the gas station where he'd get his coffee, and he became friends, he said, with Sue. He said she was an intimidating woman. Then after that, it was a guy that was named Muhammad. He said it was his first Muslim friend. He said then he met a fellow called Stu. He was a scruffy-looking guy, always down on his luck. On one occasion, he said, Stu pulled me aside and said, hey, preacher, there are some of those born-again Christians at my office who won't leave me alone. He said, what can I say to get them to stop talking to me about being a Christian? He said he was a little stumped by this. He kind of chuckled at the irony of it. But he said he felt like God gave him an idea. He said, why don't you tell them that you'd rather not talk about that right now, but you wouldn't mind if they prayed for you? That's what he did. He said, on another morning, Stu walked with me to the coffee machine. He said he was wishing. He wasn't even praying. He said he was just thinking that he'd asked me what I was going to preach on that morning. He's something that he never did. But he said, out of the blue, Stu asked, what are you going to be talking about this morning? He said, I'm going to tell the story of the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep, just like that picture Sam had this morning. To his surprise, to my surprise, he replied simply, I'm a lost sheep, just like that. I'm a lost sheep. He said his jaw dropped. He said, you ought to come to church this morning, stammered it out. He said he didn't come that day, but eventually started coming occasionally. He's gradually feeling more comfortable around church and around God. And I keep praying for and getting together with the man who came right out and told me, I'm a lost sheep. Who are the lost sheep in your life? And if you're going to be honest, maybe you're here this morning and you're a lost sheep. And you kind of know about this whole Jesus thing, but you're not quite sure. You know, I'm going to say a prayer, and after that, I would love it if you would come and meet with me down the front. There'll be me and some other elders up here. We'd love to talk to you about Christ. We'd love to pray with you if you're in need of prayer. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we are grateful, grateful, grateful that you saved the lost sheep, that you're the good shepherd that would leave the 99 and pursue us with your relentless love. Thank you, Jesus, for making that sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank you that we can know you, that you make yourself available, that simply by putting our trust and faith in you, Lord Jesus, you wipe away the past. And God, I pray for those who are struggling with just a myriad of different sins today, God. I pray that you would aid us as we struggle, that we'd be faithful to repent and receive the forgiveness of our sins. I ask, God, as we go out here today, we would not forget, Lord, to pray for the lost, that we would be as moved to pray for the lost as we would anything else in our prayer list, Lord, among the people that we are praying for. I pray, God, that we would include those in our lives that don't know you. In this name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful day today. Again, if you're in need of prayer, I'd love to meet you down front. Otherwise, have a great Sunday, and we'll see you soon.